Our next reading of God's Word is found in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. You can find that on page 567 in the Pew Bible. Or very simply, as it is printed, the entirety of that text this morning, being a shorter text, is printed there for you in the bulletin. Isaiah 2, we'll read verses 1 through 5. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. The word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. Well, many of you know that I have only lived in two places, really. Moved around quite a bit within those places, but only lived in two main places, regions, over the course of my entire life. We spent about 5 years in when we first got married, Kristen and I did, in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in North Carolina, where we had our the older boys were born there. But for the other 35 years, we've lived here. I've lived here in this region, northeast Florida, southeast Georgia, really within an hour or so from where I stand right now. Actually was born just 10 minutes down the road there at St. Vincent's Hospital. But two regions over the entire course of my life. But those two regions really couldn't be much more different from one another. As different as they are, I love them both, the mountains as well as the coastal flatland here. Those mountains are full of excitement and adventure. It's exhilarating to me to drive through or to hike through, to wonder what might be around the next bend, or what beautiful, glorious vista might be seen next, or what waterfall might be discovered. I do still miss it even from time to time. And at the same time, I'm never more at home than when I'm deep in the muck and the mire of a bottom of a South Georgia swamp. These two things I love, and yet they are so incredibly different from one another. Contrasted with one another. Such a contrast is not that far off from what we see this morning. There is actually a great contrast in Isaiah chapters 1 and 2, and the accompanying passage, a parallel passage, we might say, in Micah chapter 4. This is the passage where we find that Mount Zion, upon which the Temple Mount, of course, in Jerusalem was located. It's the same as Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac. That mountain, which by any standard, as you've heard before, was not very impressive in its height, would one day become, as someone had put it, Everest. It would be raised above all the other mountains of the earth. And that contrast is, as we mentioned, the prophet Micah, it's made even perhaps more clear by the prophet Micah, because Micah not only speaks of the elevation of this mountain, just previously before he does, in Micah chapter 4, it's a parallel passage, almost verbatim. Micah gives the same prophecy. But at the end of chapter 3, Micah says essentially that the temple is going to be leveled, abandoned. It's going to be like a pole barn on a hill. And then in the very next breath, Micah says this, what we read in Isaiah. But the contrast is very stark in Isaiah as well. Because if we remember, Judah and Jerusalem have been called spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah. We might say the great mountain that is being proclaimed here is currently a spiritual swamp. To go back to our opening analogy, their worship is a, Jerusalem is a swamp in that sense. Their worship is so intolerable in the sight of God that He rejects it. Do you remember? Even though they bring to Him worship according to His appointments, the ordinances that He Himself has prescribed, God said at the end of chapter 1 that He was going to turn His own hand against His people. That their impenitent among them would be burnt up like dry wood and a garden that has no water, that is famished, that deadness and that dryness. At the end of chapter 1, verse 31, we find becomes like tinder. There's going to be this spontaneous combustion under God's fiery judgment. And yet here in chapter 2, we read a stark contrast from the spiritual swamp to the glorious mountain. Jerusalem is now depicted not only as the location where the glorious worship of God is found, not only for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but really for the populace of the inhabited earth. They are those who are seeking God on His holy mountain. The nations are flowing to Jerusalem, and they're coming to Him for worship. They're coming to Him for instruction. This is very different, a very great contrast to what we have seen. This is a further picture of what we began to see in chapter 1, the end of a restored, purified, transformed Jerusalem, because judgment that is coming to Jerusalem, remember, is not annihilation, but transformation and purification. God is going to transform His people from the Jerusalem that He is to the Jerusalem that should be. But as we consider this, and we'll go back to the Jerusalem that is, Lord willing, next week in the very next passage, this ideal Jerusalem is not a fantasy. It is a reality that is to come as Isaiah sees it in the latter days. And the Lord, through this is one of the ways He's going to fulfill His purpose to glorify Himself and His promise to bless the whole earth through Abraham. Remember, it's through Abraham and his offspring that the entire world, the promises given to him, would be blessed. And so the main thought that we'll see this morning is this: the Lord will fulfill His purposes for the world by exalting His kingdom to universal prominence. The Lord will fulfill His purposes for the world by exalting His kingdom to universal prominence. Now we'll try to expound that heading under three main points. First of all, we'll see in verses 1 and 2 what we'll call an exalted peak. An exalted peak. That's the idea of the mountain's elevation. We'll see, secondly, what results from this in verses 3 and 4. It's an ensuing peace. And then finally, in verse 5, an encouraging plea. An exalted peak, an ensuing peace, and an encouraging plea. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2 and see this exalted peak. That is a summarized way of speaking to the fact that the Lord's mountain, in verse 2, as we find the statement there, will be established as the highest of all. Now, as we read this, we find that this is happening in the latter days. So we need to say something about the timing here. When does this take place? The latter days, the end of days, the last days. And certainly, for Isaiah, they are future. Isaiah is pointing to a time beyond him, the latter days. He envisioned a day when all the earth would flow to Jerusalem, when Israel's God would be prominent, but yet it was unfulfilled in Isaiah's time. He didn't live to see the fulfillment of this. So they are future for Isaiah, but there are those, this is likely the popular evangelical view, that would view this prophecy, again, as future, as all future. Just as it was for Isaiah, it would still be so for us according to that view. And you can understand why, can't you? The way the peace is described in verse 4, we wonder, have we ever, will we ever, can we ever, in this life, see such remarkable peace. I had planned to go into various views of this passage and take into account other passages. There is much more to say about the last days and this peace and the exaltation of Zion than just what Isaiah presents to us here. I had fully intended to speak this morning to take into account Revelation 20 and the millennium and the various views of the millennium, but we'd be here. The Jags would be done playing by the time we're done. But I say that because I want to do justice to the text. We certainly can say more about the text, but the way the text is presented to us is more broad brush. It is more general than specific. So we'll try to be more general today as we seek to expound this text and really consider it as what the Lord is doing. He is not going into a great, what we might call a diatribe, a discourse, but rather he's giving us a glorious, more general picture of this. And that's what we'll try to do, because that is what Isaiah does this morning. Certainly Scripture has more to say than just this passage, but this is where we are. All of those interpretations, however, as we just sort of skip on, they have their issues, they have their problems. It is hard at times to be very specific when it comes to those details. But as we consider the picturesque language that we have here, as we consider the unfolding drama of redemptive history, there are certain things we can say about this passage and its fulfillment with regard to its timing. We've covered much of this territory before, many of you familiar with these passages, but as we turn to the New Testament, we read things like this. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that it's upon you that the end of the ages has come. So Paul understood that for him and his writers, they were living, his hearers. He was living in the day where the end of the ages had come. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was being proclaimed and men with various languages could hear, could understand it in their own language. Peter explains that by saying, this is what Joel said would happen when the Spirit would be poured out in the last days. In other words, this is that. Peter and Paul together understood that what they were experiencing and ministering in that context was the time of the last or the latter days. And then, as we have recently considered in the book of Hebrews, the author there says, God, who has spoke in many different ways at various times to our fathers through His servants, the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. The author of Hebrews, of course, goes on to describe how Christ, the great priest king, has passed through the heavens, not into a physical temple, but to the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly Zion, not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem. He has been exalted in the heavenly Zion. You see, these are realities, as far as the timing is concerned, that we are, at least in part, experiencing now. That the end of certain days had come. The end, as the author of Hebrews made very clear, at the last days that commenced with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ were the end of the days of that age, of the old covenant, of the temple, all of those things that were being done away. The days of the apostles were leading to this. They were transitional. That in Christ and His coming, the last days had come, and with the resurrection of Christ, a new world essentially had begun. And of course, the kingdom is not consummated yet in its final form. There is still much that we await. And yet the latter days of which Isaiah speaks here, they did indeed commence with the coming of Christ. Think of these things. Christ has come. The king has come, and with him he brought the kingdom. Christ is king now. Christ has been exalted in the heavenly Zion now. The Father has made him both Lord and Christ. All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. That is a reality. He commands all men everywhere to repent now. The author of Hebrews says, we have come to Zion now. This much we can say. This is not a reality that we just continue to kick further and further and further down the road, that one day we will see this. No. But it has been inaugurated. This time has begun with the arrival of Zion's king. So that is the word about the timing. And we could say much more, but we won't for the sake of time. But we'll now speak to the transformation of Zion. Because that is really the thrust of the passage, isn't it? That this is what happens that results in a whole host of other things. But what happens is this, that Zion, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the location of the temple, will be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted up above the hills. Now, the mountains are understood in the ancient world to be meeting places with the gods. Sort of the place where heaven and earth meet. Whether it were Baal or Chemosh or the high places of the Canaanites, those high places that Israel began to seek after, unauthorized places for worship, or whether it was Mount Olympus in Greece, this is understood the place where you meet with the gods. And even in Jesus' own day, we see this sort of thing debate continuing. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain in the northern kingdom. But you Jews say we ought to worship at the mountain in Jerusalem. Jesus indicates there that there is a proper place for worship. He says, you don't know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. It would be through Mount Zion that salvation would come to the world. But this idea that the mountains were where God, the gods were worshipped, it is in part true, but a pale comparison, a counterfeit of the reality. Because God did indeed dwell with his people on a mountain. We can sort of move through redemptive history in the Old Testament from mountain peak to mountain peak. There are a couple places, a couple of reasons why it seems that Eden is presented as a garden mountain. We move to Mount Ararat, where the ark in Noah's day came to rest. We go to Mount Moriah in Abraham's day, where he worshipped God, taking Isaac as a sacrifice. We go to Mount Sinai in Moses, and on Mount Sinai, Moses is given the plans for the tabernacle, which would later become the hard copy in the temple on a mountain, Mount Zion. And this would be the way back to the Lord. Psalm 15, Psalm 24, who shall abide on your holy hill? Who can enter God's presence? Being exiled as we were, only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only through the priest can one go back through a proper sacrifice to be reconciled and be brought back into the presence and communion with God in the place where God had prescribed for his dwelling. Psalm 87, God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. There is where God's people meet with him on Mount Zion. So there was a true mountain where God's people worshipped him, but the nations only saw it as just as the other gods, Jehovah, Yahweh, just no different than the other pagan gods who were tribal, national, territorial deities. But Isaiah is telling us that the kingdom of the one true and living God and the true mountain, Mount Zion, is going to be exalted above all others. This mountain acknowledged as the city of the living God. Of course, as we see this in Christ, we have the understanding, don't we, especially in the book of Hebrews, that Zion is where we have come, not to a physical mountain in Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city and sanctuary of God where our Lord, our great high priest, intercedes. He advocates on our behalf. And that we come to God in that way through Jesus who has passed through the heavens. You see, those earthly symbols, even the ones that Isaiah is using here, the physical mountain in Jerusalem, and certainly it would begin there, as in Jerusalem, you're to preach the gospel, and then in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But even that language of a physical Jerusalem and a physical temple is figurative to show us the reality. That's the whole argument, isn't it, of the book of Hebrews. And so this language of mountain and temple, those earthly symbols, types and shadows that have fallen away, this language of a topographical transformation where a mountain peak actually elevates above all the other mountains of the earth, it is figurative to show us of the rise of the prominence of God's kingdom, that His church will be elevated above all other institutions. It speaks to the supremacy, as one commentator puts it, how it reduces all others, all other gods, all other forms, all other institutions to utter insignificance, all the idols of the world, as Zion takes first rank among the mountains of the earth. This is picturesque language. It's a beautiful picture that Isaiah has painted for us here. I think part of the difficulty as I was approaching this passage this week, sometimes things just flow better with the thoughts and the sort of maybe the creative juices are flowing. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just the Lord's blessing more at other times than other. Maybe it's the difficulty of the passage. There's a sense in which this passage is not difficult at all, and then another sense in which it is. But part of the difficulty is the way it is presented to us. You know, if you want to explain a difficult concept, you will seek for illustrations, metaphors, analogies to try to paint a picture. Preachers do this as well with illustrations. But it's almost as if we're doing the opposite this morning, because the passage itself is the illustration. God has painted a picture. It's like we're standing here looking at the picture and we're trying to explain the picture, which is of this mountain and of peace and all of these, you know, the swords beaten to plowshares and such, and the nations flowing to Jerusalem. It's like we're explaining the picture, and I just want to step back and say, look at the picture. It's beautiful. It's glorious. God's mountain, His house, His church, His people, His kingdom, elevated, exalted above all others. This is the truth of what we have in Christ. But just because this language is picturesque and figurative, don't think for a moment that it's any less real. This is the truth of God's kingdom in Christ. These metaphors are employed to show us, with the intention of teaching us, that the Lord's kingdom will be exalted to a universal prominence. I asked someone this morning, this passage that we're reading, has it been fulfilled? Is it being fulfilled? Will it be fulfilled? And they said, all the above. And I think that's right. There are aspects of this that we are still awaiting. It is being fulfilled now. Are we not, brothers and sisters? Is this passage not being fulfilled in our very midst this morning? Are we not part of the nations, of the peoples who have come today to Mount Zion to worship the true and living God? And think back even to the days of the apostles. What was said? These are the men who have turned the world upside down. The inhabited, the known world at the time had heard the gospel of Christ within even that first century. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, it had gone into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the answer to when it will be fulfilled, of all of those times, the answer is yes. Yes, and it's the transformation, the exaltation of this mountain peak. So we've seen the vision in terms of an exalted peak. Now we'll notice in verses 3 and 4 what results from that. And that is what we'll call an ensuing peace. What happens now? Well, Zion's transformation results in no less than the entire world's transformation. We have the nations, the peoples, many peoples going to the house of the Lord. We have nations being judged by God in a positive way, as we'll see, and the resulting peace. We'll describe this in four ways here. There is a going, a worshiping, a learning, and a cultivating in verses 3 and 4. The going is seen here in verse 3, where the people say, "Come and let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord." They're longing not only that they have understanding but and worship the true and living God, but they want others to as well. But that going, we might say, can be termed as a flowing. Did you catch that at the end of verse 2? That as this mountain is lifted up, it has this sort of magnetic pull. Yes, they're coming voluntarily, let us go, but there is this pull, this draw. The nations are flowing to it. Somebody has said in God's spiritual kingdom, it's as if water runs uphill. Camden will tell you the opposite, being a plumber. Right? That's the one thing I know about plumbing, as most of you know as well, right? Water goes downhill. But here we have it flowing uphill, as it were, because the nations are described almost as rivers flowing up this mountain as they are drawn to the Lord, to His worship, to the true knowledge of Him. Now, people go places all the time. You do as well. We usually have a particular destination in mind. It might be a spiritual pilgrimage we find in various religions, or it might be a leisurely vacation. But there are destinations. And one of those destinations is not very far from us. You can drive here within a couple hours down to Orlando, and though you would not be very far removed from where you are right now, and even culturally, you would still be, you'd be in Central Florida. You're not very much different than where you are right now. The weather, everything. Yet at the same time, you would be at the World's Fair. You would find yourself in the middle of numerous cultures and languages and nationalities, all because there is one place they're coming to see a cartoon mouse in the greatest place on earth. Friends, Isaiah envisioned something similar and yet so much greater, where a day would come where the grand attraction of all the earth would be the house of God, the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, Mount Zion. And like a magnet, it would draw all the peoples of the earth. And what are they doing as they flow to Jerusalem? For one, they're worshiping. This is temple language. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That is the temple. They're meeting with God there. Now the idols of the world, they're fading into insignificance. The tribal gods of the nations, they're dying in the background as the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is acknowledged as Lord and King. This is both exclusive and inclusive. It's exclusive in the sense that there are no rival gods, but it's inclusive in the sense that all the nations are brought to the worship of the true and living God. They're also learning. They go in order, in verse 3, that He may teach us His ways. Is this not part of the Great Commission? Jesus said to go and baptize the nations and to teach them all that I've commanded you. Going to God's house in order to be taught. Zion is truth central. Paul calls the church the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's why our confession states that outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Seems like a very narrow, exclusive claim in this day. And certainly, it is possible for people to be saved outside of the church, but the ordinary way is through the ministry and means of the church. The church is an essential element in the gospel because God has given His people His word, and that is why it is so important for us to maintain the Word of God as our final authority. It is the out of Zion that shall go forth the law. This is, there's no other place on earth like the church. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the God, the word of God from Jerusalem. And those communions, you've seen Exhibit A recently, haven't you, with the recent comments of Pope Francis. I know there are all sorts of qualifications with that, but those communions, so-called Christian communions, that abandon the inspiration and the authority of God's word, inevitably decline. There is declension there. Whether it is in the Roman Catholic tradition, with tradition, with a capital T, that undermines the authority of God's word, or whether it is in mainline Protestantism that doubts the authority of God's word, the anchor has been removed from the solid rock. And now they are all, isn't it interesting? Modern Roman Catholicism looks much more like mainline Episcopalianism or Presbyterianism or Methodism or Lutheranism than it does what we knew of what the Reformers knew. And it's all the same. Whatever way the cultural wind is blowing, that is the way they're going to drift. And it is why the word must go forth from Zion and Jerusalem. We must maintain our fidelity to the word of God. So they're learning. But there's also a cultivating here. Because the learning is not merely an accumulation of facts. Let us go that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Godliness is founded on truth, but truth leads to godliness. These things go hand in hand. Those who have learned from the Lord long to please the Lord. They long to do his will. And then we see this cultivation going further. The people are dealt with, interesting love, as nations in verse 4. He shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples. God himself is an arbiter here between conflicting nations. They look not to war, but to warfare, but rather to God himself for counsel as to what is to be done and what results, but peace between them. And not only are they not warring, it's as though they don't know how to. They don't learn war anymore. Alec Matier, in his excellent commentary on Isaiah, says they've given up the means, the methods, and even the mentality of warfare. Instead, they fashion their former weapons into tools for cultivation. Swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, so that the land can be fruitful. That's why you prune things. You prune them away so that they can grow back better and more full and bear more fruit. So weapons of destruction are transformed into tools for production. And no doubt there is intended to be here a garden imagery, because a peace like this has not been known since our parents first fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. And when we consider the description of this ensuing peace that results from Zion's transformation, you can see why, can't you? Why many want to push it entirely to the future. Again, we say, when have we ever, can we ever see peace such as this? And of course, we do have to be realistic, don't we? We have to understand that as long as sin and its consequences remain, that the fullness of that peace that we expect cannot be seen until Christ returns. So, though maybe even greatly seen, that there are still things that will be lacking in fulfillment until Christ returns. As we consider this time that expands between Christ's ascension and his coming, it is marked by peace, but not only peace. There are other passages of Scripture that would like to enter the chat, because we also find things such as this. John in Revelation chapter 1 says he's a partner with God's people in the kingdom. That's a present reality, but also a partner with them in the tribulation, which is also a present reality. We're told of great apostasy, that the love of many will grow cold. Jesus asked, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? Even in that great vision of Christ's reign where Satan is bound, which we would believe to be now. In Revelation 20, he is there, even loosed for a season. And so the full extent of this peace can only be realized when sin and its misery has been completely eradicated. But we shouldn't doubt as to whether we won't see this manifested in part, and maybe even perhaps to great degree. The level of our optimism will probably differ, even in this room. This passage isn't encouraging pacifism. This is not saying that nations can't engage in just war and defend their borders. But it does proclaim a true peace that's found in Zion's transformation and that only comes under the reign of the Prince of Peace. And why not? There's been relative peace. We speak of the Pax Romana. Why not a greater peace under Christ? The nations desire this. There's a statue outside the UN Museum of this very thing, a man beating his sword into a plowshare. And let me just give you the spoiler, the UN has not accomplished it. It can only be found in Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. But as far as men turn to Christ, as far as they worship Him, and may the Lord bless with such an outpouring of His Spirit that more and more would believe His gospel, obey His commands, that they would know His peace, even as we await the final, ultimate realization of this. Why not? This is the description of the reign of Christ. There's a final thing to note as we consider verse 5. We've seen the exalted peak. We've seen the ensuing peace that comes from that. And then there's a word for us. What do we do with this? This is the encouraging plea. This is going to serve as a bridge between this text and next week's as well, as we return to the sort of real, or as it is, Zion as it was, rather than what it should be or what it would be. But now, hearing of this ideal Zion that is to come, what are Isaiah's hearers to do? Well, he says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's an exhortation. Come. The nations are going to come. We've seen that. But in light of this, God's people must come. And if they are going to expect the nations to come, since Israel was intended to be a light to the Gentiles, so also there must be a true repentance for Israel. They must return to the Lord themselves. But this plea also encourages them in their great privileges, because as the nations are going to learn the ways of the Lord, Israel had already been given the ways of the Lord. They had light, more light than the nations. They had His word, His covenant. They knew His blessings, His presence, the light of His countenance. And so this is what they are to do. They're to walk in the light of those things. His revelation given to them. They're not to exchange that light for darkness, but rather to illumine the path that the other nations could come. So the Lord will fulfill His purposes for the world by exalting His kingdom to universal prominence. What a glorious promise that we have. That the Lord has promised that His church, the choice place of His dwelling, Zion, would be gloriously exalted above every other institution. That the influence would be universal. That it would result in true worship and true doctrine and a true peace. And we have this assurance because that Zion will be exalted because of Zion's exaltation to come and as it is currently, but even more and more, we have this assurance of Zion's exaltation because of Christ's exaltation, who reigns now in the heavenly Zion. This is sort of a reversal of Babel, where the nations were scattered And now they're being united again for a holy purpose as God draws them to himself. He's seeking such to worship him, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, like Isaiah's hearers, we're to do what verse 5 says. Can we make it happen? Can we bring this about? Well, yes and no. It's not the type of thing that we... It's the type of thing that happens when we aim at another thing. When we aim at verse 5, come let us walk in the light of the Lord, we do so in the hope of verse 4. I'll close with this as a way to maybe illustrate this. Bill Walsh was the legendary coach of the San Francisco 49ers in the 1980s, won 3 Super Bowls with them. But he wrote a book on leadership called The Score Takes Care of Itself. And there he explained that in leadership, in coaching especially, that what you need to be committed to, what you need to focus on, are foundational things, your core values, and you build out from that to systems and processes. He spoke about the way you treat people even in your organization, having the right people around you, and all of those things. And so it's not the scoreboard you keep your focus on, but it's those things that lead to victory, that bring it about. In the pursuit of these things, if you do this right, you don't have to worry about the score. It'll take care of itself. Victories will come. Brothers and sisters, as we look at verses 2 and 3 and 4, we are promised that the score will take care of itself. That victory is promised. Prominence and the peace of Christ and his reign. This is a promise. It's hard to believe, isn't it? If we look to the wars of the last century, if we look to the current wars and rumors of wars, even in our present day, how could this peace ever come in this life? And again, we often use that phrase, it is already and it is not yet. But would it not have been hard for Isaiah to have this hope and to have this faith and this promise when he considered the Sodom and Gomorrah of the current Jerusalem, that one day it could be purified and transformed into this? And so what do? We do what Isaiah instructed them to do. In light of this sure reality, this promise, we continue to walk in the light of the Lord. Let us hope. Let us pray. Let us strive. Let us pursue. Let us be faithful. Come, O house of Jacob, house of Zion, church of the living God, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come with great thanksgiving for the wonderful promises of your word. Lord, we consider such a promise as this one to be glorious and yet difficult. We hold it much like we hold the promise, the prayer of Christ, that we know will not go unanswered. As he prayed for his church to be one, O Lord, just like that promise, this too is one that we hold more so by faith now than we do by sight. But Lord, you say in your word that you are great and you are greatly to be praised in the city of you, our God, in your holy mountain. That Zion is beautiful in elevation. That it's the joy of all the earth. That it's the city of the great King. And that within her citadels, you have made yourself known as a fortress for your people. And indeed, a mighty fortress are you, our God. We ask, O Lord, that you would fulfill your promise to your Son. That the increase of his reign would know no end. We ask, O Lord, that we would have the eyes to see that you have exalted your king in your holy hill, that you have made Zion prominent and first among the nations, that we would love your church and kingdom, and that we would, O God, continue to be faithful to walk in the light of the Lord underneath the crown and banner of Christ our King. We pray in his name. Amen.